Jeannie and I went, as I said, to North Carolina, Lake Junaluska, and it's really a pretty sight. Right by the Blue Ridge Mountains, and we've been on the Blue Ridge Mountains before, and so we decided to go up there after the feast a couple of days, and we decided on Friday, my wife especially wanted to climb Mount Pisgah, and it's about almost 6,000 feet, and the trail is about a mile and a half one way, so I decided that I guess I could go, but we did, and got up there at the top, and it was, you know, a lot of younger people up at the top, you know, didn't see too many gray-headed folks, and I can understand why, because it was kind of a huffing and puffing, you know, toward the end, kind of an ordeal, required a little bit of endurance, which is what I'm going to talk about today. I thought we were attracted to that name because it's a biblical name. It's where God told Moses to come so he could show him the promised land. Moses was 120 years old when he climbed a mountain, Mount Pisgah, in the Middle East, because it's not quite so much elevation, but I'm sure it was a little bit of an ordeal for him, a man 120 years old, to climb it. Maybe not. But it gave me a newfound respect for Moses that he could do at 120 what I had a little difficulty doing at 72. So there are a lot of places in this country that are named for biblical names. There's Bethesda Hospital, Bethlehem Steel, Bethlehem, Alabama, I believe it is. Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, too. Lebanon, Missouri. Salem, Oregon. And a lot of other places named after the Bible. So I think the people who came over here first and were reading the Bible quite a bit more than people do today. And I'll talk a little bit about that later on, about someone who is instrumental in bringing us the King James Version of the Bible. So today I want to talk about enduring. The title of my sermon is Endure to the End. Endure to the End. And in the Bible, when we read words like patience and endure and persevere, they all have similar meanings, similar root words. But I wanted to start out by going to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And start in verse 16. Jesus sent out his 12 apostles, 12 disciples, and he didn't paint a rosy picture of what it was going to be like when he sent them out, so that they wouldn't be, I guess, they wouldn't be just really disappointed or discouraged by what they found. Matthew 10, verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how you or what you should speak. It'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. A brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child. Children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated of all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." So he was telling them that they weren't going to have a picnic, right? Life was not going to be a rose garden. It was going to be full of thorns. There's another place where, in the same book, Jesus talks about enduring to the end. That's in Matthew 24. I think it probably is a little bit more appropriate for us today, but because we're in the end times, I believe, or at least the beginning of end times. Matthew 24, and, of course, the subject of this chapter is signs that would precede the return of Jesus Christ. And so he told them very, you know, about the same thing that he told them in chapter 10, starting in verse 9. It says, "They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So, the lesson in that is, despite what's ahead of us, we need to endure to the end. We need to plan on enduring to the end. So, let's turn to 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 1. 2 Peter. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So Peter's sending this to God's church, people like you and me. And then in verse 4 it says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." So we've been called and been given the Holy Spirit. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love." In verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So both Jesus Christ and Peter show that we must endure to the end. Endurance is part of what we need to do. It's a difficult thing to do. It's kind of like running a race, a long distance race, and you get tired. And I've never been a long distance runner, really. But I remember running miles in high school and how I hated to do that. So endurance is difficult. It's something that you have to, I guess you have to work at, you might say. So let's look at some of these things that Peter is talking about. He talks about faith first as one of the qualities that we need to be in God's kingdom. You can't please God unless you have faith. And some people don't really understand what faith is. It's not blind faith. Faith is believing God. So in other words, you read the Bible and you believe what God says, and then you do what he tells you to say. That's what faith is. See, that's what men of faith did, like Noah, for example. Here he was, the only person that God was using at that time. God used Noah and his family. And Noah, God told him to build a boat, and that there was going to be rain. Big boat, you know. So you have to have a lot of faith in God. You have to really believe God in order to embark on a project like that, with everybody around you thinking you're crazy, you know. You don't do that unless you have faith. So we must have faith too. We believe God, and we know he has promises that he is going to deliver us. And, you know, at least we'll be in God's kingdom. We may suffer during this lifetime, and a lot of us do. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay, second quality was virtue. And that's a word that I have not heard on television lately, you know, virtue. I think even General Kelly didn't say virtue, although I thought his speech was pretty good. But virtue, good works or moral excellence. You don't see too much moral excellence in the world. Tommy Runnels and I were talking about some individuals, leaders in God's church, one of them, Dennis Luker, and his wife. How nice a lady she is. Certainly has moral excellence. And her husband did. Of course, he's dead now, but he was president when during the split. And he took a lot of heat and conducted himself in a Christian manner and as a gentleman. And I would say he had showed moral excellence in that. Knowledge. We have knowledge of God's Word. We should be growing in that. It shouldn't be, we shouldn't have the same questions we did when we were first baptized. I know that when I was first baptized, I didn't know much about the last great day, that's for sure, what that meant. Or even very much about the feast days, because I'd never kept them before. And the Sabbath day, I was a little familiar with that, because I'd started keeping that. But we grow in understanding and knowledge and wisdom over time. I think God's Holy Spirit helps us to do that. But we also have to do our part in that too, and study and pray and listen to God's truth being expounded. Self-control. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-control. Proverbs says, who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. That's in Proverbs 16:32. You don't have to turn there. But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. If we can rule our own spirit, then that's a big accomplishment. You know, we see that on television right now, a lot of people not ruling their spirit and what it's going to lead to. It's not a good thing. Perseverance. Okay, I'll get back to that in just a minute. Godliness was another quality. How can we be trained for the spiritual trade? How can we have godliness? Well, we can listen to the truth. We can study our Bibles. We can ask God for help, understanding. But mostly we have to do what God says. The doers of the law, not just the hearers, are going to be justified. So we have to do what God says. That helps us to lead to godliness. Brotherly kindness. Ephesians 4:32, and I'm not going to turn there either, says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. God is kind to us, so we should be kind to one another. And that's another thing that's difficult from time to time. And then the last one was love, or agape, God's love. God is love, and that's part of His Holy Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit in us, if we have love for not only those who love us, but those who don't. So that's another difficult thing. But let's get back to perseverance, which is what I really want to talk about today. Perseverance helps us to endure trials, afflictions, the faults of others, faults of ourselves. We don't want to give up on ourselves either. We must have this. We must endure to be in God's kingdom. So let's turn to James. James chapter 1. We're back here in Peter. So James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I think we've read this before, but it doesn't hurt to read it again. James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? I mean, some of us are undergoing some very difficult trials right now. And that's not something that we want to jump up and down and be happy about. It's really a difficult thing to go through sometimes. Some of our trials are. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So we need patience or endurance, don't we, to be in God's kingdom. God wants us to develop that quality of patience. Because if we're going to be like God, we're going to be in His kingdom, making decisions about other people's lives, maybe. we'll need that quality, won't we? And it helps us a lot in this life, too, to have patience, endurance. Let's look at Romans. Romans 5. Back. Acts. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 3. Romans 5 verse 3. Well, Paul's talking about being justified by faith and having peace through God. And then he says in verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Paul had a lot of those. I think it must have been difficult for him, even him, to glory in tribulations, but that's what he says. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, as he says, the trials produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character. God, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, God is developing righteous character in us. It's a quality that he cannot produce by divine fiat, just by saying, okay, you have it. He could give us gift of musical ability. He can give us gifts of, learning, let's say, math, being great at that, or various other things, and give us great athletic ability. But character takes time. It takes endurance, perseverance, going through trials. And that's what God really is looking for in us, is righteous character, because we've gone through trials and stood loyal to him. Remember our calling. And I remember my calling when I was 17 or 18, started getting the Plain Truth magazine and sent off for some booklets. I didn't understand them very well. But did a few things. And then I guess it was about 1970, when I was baptized. And that was 1963 when I started getting the literature. So it took me a while to even work up to the baptism phase. But we have different callings. God called us sometimes out of very difficult situations. We may have been doing things really that we shouldn't have been doing. We may have had to lose our jobs in order to keep the Sabbath day, the holy days. Some people even lost their homes for that. But God called us, and hopefully we can endure through all those things. I know some people who maybe lost the job over a Sabbath or lost the house have left the church. You know, so I don't know what God is going to do with them. I know he's very merciful, but God wants us to endure. And so we have an opportunity to do that. Think about our calling, what God's called us to be kings and priests in his kingdom. And that should always be something that encourages us. We've gone through a great falling away. I don't know if you'd call it a great falling away, but for us it was, you know, and back in the 90s. And then a split in church. There have been various splits in the church. Personal trials and health trials and loss of mates and various things. And it's difficult. But here we are today still. So that's good. God looks at that and I'm sure he is pleased that we are still here and still faithful to him. That's important. So perseverance is a key. Well, what about God? Is God patient? Let's go to 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. We'll find out a little bit about God. I think we know that already. God is eternal, so he looks at things a little bit differently than we do, from a little bit higher plane, probably. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And this is what it says. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but put on, contrary, blessing, know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place, but that was a good one to read. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Sorry. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. God's very patient with us. I think we can relate to that pretty well. If we think about ourselves and look at our own selves sometimes, as we will examine ourselves during the spring holy days, but even as we do that from time to time, God is very patient with us. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. So, we know that's God's goal, that everyone would come to repentance. There may be a few who will not eventually, but God is going to prevail in most cases, I think. In 1 Peter, and I guess I might as well turn back to there again because it's here. 1 Peter 1, verse 24. 1 Peter 1, verse 24 talks about how temporary we are. I remember walking around the lake there at Lake Junaluska a couple of times with my wife, and if you get there early in the morning, you know, it's a fog on the lake. They have ducks and geese and swan out there, and as the morning goes by, the fog begins to lift, the sun comes up, and pretty soon the fog is gone, kind of like a vapor. And that's how our lives are. That's how the feast was this year. It went by pretty quickly, seems like. I imagine most of you agree with that. And our lives are like that too. I remember when I was baptized, I was 25. Now I'm 72, so things are different. Now I'm toward the end of my life. Then I was toward the beginning. 1 Peter 1, verse 24. Well, let's start in verse 23. Having been born or begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. God's word abides forever. So it endures. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower fails away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word endures forever, just like him. God's word endures forever. And so it's a lot more meaningful. It's something we should think about that when we're reading God's word. This is the words of eternal life that we're reading. God's mercy endures forever too. I'm not going to turn there, but it's Psalm 118, verse 1. God's mercy endures forever. And we just got through singing a song about that, didn't we, this morning? God's mercy does endure forever. Let's go to Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Something that perhaps we do, and if we don't, we need to take a look at it and decide to change. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, where Paul was talking about the armor of God. And then he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we need to persevere in prayer. It does make a difference. And God wants us to be, you know, persevering in our prayer life. So if we're praying about something we know is good, then we need to keep on with it. If we're praying about something that may be selfish, then maybe we have already gotten our answer. But If it's something that's good, then God wants us to pray about it. Continue to pray about it. Continue to pray about the work of God and the people who are carrying that out mostly. Pray about other people in the church and the trials and difficulties they have. So we do have need of patience, need to persevere. Let's talk about some people who had perseverance in the Bible. One of them is Job. He's well known for perseverance. People talk about the patience of Job. So go back to the book of Job before Psalms. And go back to chapter 1. Now this is really a remarkable story. Job was a great man, very wealthy, had a lot of accomplishments, and he was a righteous man too. Whenever Satan happened to come in contact with God, and when God had called, I guess, a meeting of all of the angels, and Satan showed up. I don't know if he was invited or not. But in Job 1 verse 6 says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come? And he said, going to and fro on the earth, back and forth on it. So he's still doing that today, isn't he? So he's still going to and fro and probably looking at each of us pretty closely, I would think. He's not so concerned about the rest of the people because they don't have God's Holy Spirit. They don't pose a risk for him, danger of becoming spirit beings, becoming members of God's family. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, if God said that about one of us, you know, Satan would probably say, well, that's a lie. You know, that's not true. But God said this about Job, and Satan did not contradict God. So all that was true. And Satan answered, verse 9, he said, does not Job fear God for nothing? So he was saying, well, the reason why Job is obeying you is because you blessed him so much with everything he has. He said, stretch out your hand and all that he has, in verse 11, and he'll curse you to your face. And so God, Lord, said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So that shows quite a bit here. There's a lot more to it than just reading it casually. It shows that God is in charge and that he allows Satan to do certain things, isn't it? God draws the line and doesn't let Satan pass that. But Satan would like to do what he did to Job. He would like to do that to each of us. And so it's by God's mercy that we don't have to go through that. Job went through a tremendous trial. Reading in verse 13, it says, there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And the messenger came to Job and said, the oxen are plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. Now, when we see the fire of God fall from heaven, as Revelation talks about, it's not going to be from God, right? It's going to be from Satan. And so this fire that came from heaven had to be from Satan too, didn't it? God's not doing that to Job. Satan is. And it burned up the sheep and servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, he's not even having a chance to think about these things. Another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided camels, took them away, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And another thing, while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people. They're all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I returned there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be in the name of the Lord. And all this God did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's an amazing, amazing episode right there, isn't it? You think about some of the trials we go through, we have not gone through anything like that in our lives, have we? Nothing even close. Hopefully we'll never have to. But Job did, and that wasn't the end of it. Satan even wanted to attack Job's health, and so God allowed him to do that. And in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, spare his life. So that means it's going to be a severe trial here, personal trial for his health. Spare his life, but it's going to be pretty close to killing him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took for himself a potsherd to which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? You know, it's an amazing statement Job made. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So, and that begins a long story of his friends and so forth, and being not too much help to him. But it was really a very extremely difficult trial for Job. And why did God bring that on him? Well, there are different opinions. I kind of think maybe it was because Job was a little bit too self-righteous. Maybe he wasn't depending upon God quite as much as he should. He was looking more to himself, depending upon his own righteousness. He was a very righteous man. Let's turn to Job 31, verse 6. Well, Job 31, verse 6. I'm going to start in verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales. God, you're not weighing me on honest scales here. That God may know my integrity. See? Is God impressed with our righteousness? Probably not. He's impressed if we do what he says and look to him. But God is probably not impressed too much with our righteousness. Well, Job finally saw himself as God saw him and said he repented in dust and ashes, and God restored everything to him. But it was an extremely, extremely severe trial. And Job showed a lot of patience through that. So, let's see, another example would be Noah. I talked about Noah just a little bit. Let's go back to Genesis, I think chapter 5 probably. Oh, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And this is an amazing statement here too. Just think how the earth must have been, how mankind must have been, when God made this statement. Because Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So God was counting on men giving in to temptation of sinning, some of having to be forgiven. So that's why God planned on Jesus Christ having to give his life. But he says here in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's pretty bad, isn't it? Every thought of his heart was only evil. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Boy, that sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Pretty grim. It's grieved in his heart. God was sorry that he had done this. And then God said he would destroy man, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. So Noah was doing something that impressed God enough to save mankind. Noah is a good example. He was not perfect, he was just a man. I'll talk about that in a minute, but he was tried enough to obey God and was willing enough to live God's way that impressed God, and so God spared mankind. He and his family probably worked 100 years or so, maybe even more than that, in building the ark. The ark is a big boat, as I think I've mentioned before. It's about 2 football fields long, and I think it's about 50 yards wide, probably about like a football field. I think 350 feet, something like that. But it's pretty big. I mean, it's a huge boat. Quite an undertaking. Nobody had ever done anything like that at the time. I guess Noah may have had some experience in shipbuilding, but certainly nothing like that. And everybody on the earth could come and look at it because it was an amazing project. And thought that, wondered why Noah hadn't built this thing a little bit closer to the sea, maybe. Because there was just dry land there, and it seemed like a foolish thing to do. The ark that's up there in Williamstown, Kentucky, is on dry land, too. Kind of a similar thing. So I'm sure people criticized him a great deal, and there were probably times when he wanted to give up, quit, maybe. I mean, he was a preacher of righteousness, too. And so he preached to people, probably for 100 years, and did not have one single convert. You know, we feel kind of bad because here in Little Rock, we haven't had any new people in for a while, several years. And I know there's some church areas that do have new people coming in, so that's... all was not lost, so there is some hope. But this is just a time that God is not calling a lot of people into his church, seems like. I know Dr. Ward said that when I was talking with him one time. He said, none of the churches are growing too much, very much. So God is just not calling people right now. Perhaps God is getting the truth out there, but people are just don't want to give up their lifestyle. They have too much going for them. Maybe they make a lot of money, but they have to work an occasional Saturday. And certainly, they couldn't get off work for the feast days. And they really don't understand that much about that anyway. What's the difference between Saturday and Sunday if you worship God? So, Noah experienced a lot of cynicism, I'm sure, a lot of ridicule, and people wondered what he was doing. But he kept it up for over 100 years. And finally, God did what he said he was going to do. And there came a flood on the earth, and Noah and his family were saved. And so that's why we're here today. Noah had patience. He endured to the end. Moses is another good example of people who have patience. Moses had the incredible job of leading over 3 million people out from slavery in Egypt into a promised land, a land that God had promised them. And they were all unconverted people, too. Well, maybe some of them had God's spirit later on, but basically they were a group of unconverted people. It was really difficult. So God allowed Moses to be the instrument through which he worked many miracles, including plagues in Egypt. And you would think that would have really impressed the people. I'm sure it did at the time, but over a period of maybe weeks and months, they kind of forgot about that. And the Red Sea was dried up. Water was made fit to drink. Water out of a rock. Manna was sent for 40 years, and people got hungry for meat and quail. He sent them quail. And then one time when Moses went up to the mountain to meet God, he came back down and his face shone. And you would think that people would have been really impressed with that and not given Moses such a hard time. But he had to endure a lot of difficult trials. At the Red Sea, when the Egyptian army drew near, the people said, "Wish we'd died in Egypt. You know, why'd you bring us out here?" And then in the wilderness, they complained about a lack of food. So God sent manna. And later on, Korah and 250 leaders wanted to have a bigger part in saying what they were going to do and so forth. And then Aaron and Miriam spoke out against Moses one time too. And finally, the children of Israel refused to go into the promised land. So they had to wander for 40 years. So let's look at a couple of examples. Go back to Numbers 11, if you will. Numbers 11. We should learn some things from these examples, from Job and from Noah and from Moses. Numbers 11. And starting in verse 10, people have been receiving manna. Let's go back over in verse 5 and find out why they were complaining. Verse 5 said, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt." And here they are in the wilderness, no fish, you know, or if there are, very few. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and the garlic. And so now they don't have anything like that in the wilderness. And so they complained. I guess maybe we would too if we were in there. But in verse 9:10, it says, "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses was also displeased. And Moses said, 'Why have you afflicted your servant?'" He's speaking to God. "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Get us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." He saw that he was humanly incapable of taking care of all these people. Obviously, he was. But God helped him. In verse 16, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle that they may stand there with you, and I'll come down and talk with you there. I'll take of the Spirit that is upon you." God had given the Holy Spirit to Moses. "And we'll put that same Spirit upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not be able to bear it alone." And so God intervened and helped Moses when he was in a difficult position. And he got to the point where he just couldn't handle it without God's help. Now there's another case which was even worse than that, and that's in Numbers 14. So turn over there, and that's right before the children of Israel were supposed to go into the promised land. They've been wandering around for a little while, and this was their first opportunity to go into the promised land. Moses sent out 12 spies. to go in and spy out the land, see what it was like, and came back and gave a report. Two of them gave positive reports, but 10 of them gave negative reports. So, as we would say in our democratic society, the majority prevailed. So the people decided that they didn't want to do that. It was too difficult. The people who lived in that land were too strong and powerful for them to go in and take it over. Of course, they were talking about their own abilities, not thinking about God's ability to do that for them. In chapter 14, all the congregation, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept. The children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation, if only we had died in the land of Egypt or died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that wives and children should become victims? Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? So he said, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Moses and Aaron fell on their feet. And Joshua and Caleb got up and gave a positive report. And in verse 8 said, if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Excuse me. So that was the key, wasn't it? If God delighted in them. If God delights in us, everything's going to work out okay. So we need to work on that, God delighting in us, doing things that please God. Verse 9 only, do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for there are bread. The protection is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And what happened then? All the congregation said to stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle meeting before all the children of Israel. So they got to the point where they were going to stone Joshua and Caleb and probably Aaron and Moses with stones. So that was a difficult thing, a difficult trial for Moses to go through. But he endured, persevered to the end. And as I said before, at the end, God took Moses up on a mountain, Mount Nebo, actually, and it's called Pisgah, which means peak or summit. So God took him up there and showed him the promised land, and Moses died there. God buried him where nobody could find him, and Moses endured to the end, but it was difficult, and he needed God's help, just like we do. They're all three human beings, and they all lost their patience sometime in their lives. Job wished he had never been born. Noah became intoxicated. Know that. Moses broke the Ten Commandments, didn't he, first time? Broke the stone, anyway. But they all endured to the end. God was patient with them, and they're going to be in God's kingdom. I'll tell you a little short story about another fellow. He's not in God's church, and God didn't call him, as far as I know, but he has a big impact on our lives. His name is William Tyndale. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or not. There's an excellent article on our website by John Ross Schroeder. Remember him? He died a few years ago, but I always thought he was an interesting writer, and he wrote this article about William Tyndale. It's titled, He Gave His Life to Give Us the Bible. He lived in the 1500s, and it was about the time of Queen Mary of Scots, and it was a time when most of the people in England were under the influence of the Catholic Church, rather than Protestant or rather than the Church of England. But Tyndale wanted to translate the Bible into the English language for all English people to understand, be able to read and understand. And you would think that the church wouldn't mind him doing that, wouldn't you? But they did. They minded a lot. And so they drove him out of England, would not let him finish that there. 1524, he had to leave and went to Germany, which was surprisingly a tolerant place. That was the time of Martin Luther. And so he went to Hamburg first, and he was driven out of there, went to Wittenberg later, and finally to Cologne, Germany, where authorities raided his printing press, tore it up and everything, and so he had to start over. In 1526, which is 2 years later, he went to a place called Worms in Germany, We translated the New Testament, made 6,000 copies of it in English. And I don't know if you've heard of the Worms New Testament or not, but that's where the name comes from. I think it was one volume of that that sold. Mr. Schroeder was talking about that, sold for well over $1 million. So they're very valuable today. After that, he went to Antwerp, Belgium, where he translated the Pentateuch. And later on, he translated some of the other books of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, our King James Version that we have today is over 80% the result of Tyndale's work, about 80% of it. The people who translated that for King James, for the first authorized version, relied heavily on Tyndale's work. And what did he get for his efforts? You know, he had to persevere a lot. Oh, one other thing, too. He was trying to go back to Hamburg from Antwerp, I guess, and he is in a ship. Sank, and all of his books and so forth were lost. So he had to start over. And he did that. But in 1536, at age 42, he was affixed to the stake, strangled, and burned for his efforts. So, we owe him a debt of gratitude for giving us the English version of the Bible. See, he persevered. He had something in mind that was important to him. It should be important to us too, the Bible. And he persevered to the end, even though it cost him his life. So, let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And Paul was talking about a number of people who were examples of faith, starting out with Abel. And even talking about many people who had suffered death, persecution, and so forth to do God's work. And in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So Jesus endured a lot more than we'll ever have to endure. Despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So right now he has his glory back that he had with him before the earth was formed. All four of these men persevered. Good examples for us today. I want to read you a few quotes from Winston Churchill. He was a fellow who persevered too for the British Empire, or for Britain, during World War II. And through his efforts and his speeches and so forth, encouraged the British people to endure. One of his quotes I thought was kind of humorous. Was he said, nothing in life is so exhilarating as to be shot at without result. Somebody's shooting at you and miss. It's exhilarating, I suppose, to him. Well, he was in the Royal Service, Army or something. He said, success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. And that's true with us too, isn't it? It's the courage to continue that God's looking for. Character may be manifested in the great moments, but it is made in the small ones. So our small choices that we make from day to day helps us build character. Another one I thought was humorous. He said, if you're going through hell, keep going. Don't stop for a drink of water. He said, this is no time for ease and comfort. It's a time to dare and endure. We see a lot of ease and comfort around us, but it's going to come to a halt one of these days. We need to endure as God's people. And it is probably one of his most famous quote. He said, never, 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 never in anything great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. And I'll add in God's word. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Who's that? Who's our enemy? Satan. Sometimes he feels like he's overwhelming. In this society, too. So we never give in, do we? We always endure to the end. Let's turn to 2 Timothy for the last scripture. 2 Timothy 4. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. I think it's a little bit clearer at the end, especially. But I don't usually refer to the NIV. Is it raining out there now? Should have quit earlier, shouldn't I? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Paul knew that his time was short. And he was going to be martyred. Matter of fact, I think he got the guillotine for all of his work at the end of his life. In verse 6, it says, I'm ready, already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight, finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So we do long for the return of Jesus Christ, don't we? So let's all endure in the faith, truth, until that day.